We turn in the Word of God to 1 Chronicles chapter 4, and we're looking at all 43 verses of this chapter. Through all the changes in life over generations, is there anything that remains constant? Anything that we can point to and say, there it is? That's the reason for it all. That's the one constant that we look to. That's what we must hold on to. And the answer arising from this chapter is yes, the covenant is the one constant. Now immediately, of course, there may be an objection. Well, the word covenant isn't actually mentioned in the chapter, and that is true. But the word does not need to be mentioned for the truth to be there. For example, in 2 Samuel 7, the word covenant isn't mentioned at all. And yet when we read Psalm 89, that refers to the same event. The word covenant is used, thereby proving and demonstrating that though a particular word may not be used, the truth that is contained in that word may be present. So we're looking then at this fourth chapter under the heading Covenant Certainty Through History. Covenant Certainty Through History. Let's consider first of all in verses 1 through 10 covenant prayer in the line of genealogy. Covenant prayer. The genealogy given here is of the descendants of Judah, as is made clear in verse 1, the sons of Judah. And also they are distributed as they fall into the various families of Judah. Shobal in verse 2, Etam in verse 3, and Helah in verse 7. However, the entire narrative regarding the genealogy is suddenly halted. And it is halted by this reference to Jabez in verses 9 and 10. That indicates to you that this particular point is of great importance in this genealogy, in this line of descendants. But of course we must issue a caution, because these verses, like other verses, have often been taken out of context, distorted, and used to teach something that is entirely different. These two verses have been taken out of context and used as some kind of magical keys for health, wealth, and happiness. You think of that other oft-repeated verse that is usually quoted from a different translation. I know the plans I have for you, and so on, that are used and abused in such a worldly manner. Well, the prayer of Jabez has also been abused. And the abuse is evident, for example, in the year 2000 with a certain publication, a book claiming that it was the way to break through to the blessed life. If only we would repeat every day these verses, this prayer, take it for ourselves, if by reciting it each day, then miracles will be yours. Well, of course, the context was entirely ignored, and that is always a key to abuse when the context is ignored. So what exactly then is being taught here by God? Well, first of all, we should notice out of sorrow. Jabez means pain. We read there in verse 9, because I bear him with sorrow. So evidently, the context and circumstances of Jabez's birth was traumatic for the mother. And you will notice how in verse 10, he speaks of a grief. He says, grieve. Well, the word grieve in verse 10 comes from the same root as that of sorrow in verse 9. And what is striking is how he refers even to his own name in verse 10, that it may not grieve me, that it may not be a Jabez to me, he is saying. And yet, in verse 9, we read there, he was more honourable than his brethren. A reminder to all of us that the beginning is not the end. We must not look at the beginning of a life and conclude we know what the end of the life is. You think of Benjamin. Benjamin was originally called Benoni. His name was changed to Benjamin. The beginning of this man's life is sorrow, out of sorrow. Secondly, a man of prayer. He called on the God of Israel. Now we mustn't think that in this genealogy, spiritual things don't matter. To the contrary, the whole point of the genealogy is to teach, and here is one lesson being taught, that the people of God prayed. And there is a good parallel to this, and it's in Genesis 4 and verse 26. Genesis chapter 4, verse 26. We read, "And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." Well, Jonathan Edwards in the History of Redemption wrote on this particular verse the following, that this was a remarkable pouring out of the Spirit through Christ that ever was in the days of Enos. It was not the first time prayer was made, but a great increase of the performance of the duty of prayer. It was a reviving time, is Edward's point. The Spirit of the Lord poured out, resulting in this huge increase in prayer. And surely that is highlighted here for us in Jabez in his praying. Just in passing, we should note one thing. That phrase, "that thine hand be with me," occurs in Acts chapter 11 and in verse 21. Acts 11, verse 21, "and the hand of the Lord was with them," and so on. So it's not superfluous. It's not irrelevant to us. It does show that there are certain things that do carry on. But here we are reminded that he was a man of prayer. In the line of descendants, in this line of genealogy, there was prayer. The third element, claiming the covenant. It says there he called on the God of Israel. Now this phrase, "the God of," is simply a way of referring to the covenant. Throughout the Bible, remember, you have the following phrases. You have the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of the Hebrews. There's a similar phrase in the New Testament, and that is the blood of the testament, Hebrews 9:20, which is also referring to the covenant. So here is Jabez. He's calling on the God of the covenant, the God of Israel. And what Jabez asks for is the covenant of God to be fulfilled. Of what God promised, the covenant that God made. So he's asking for the promises of the covenant to be fulfilled. Now let's look at a few verses in order to drive this point home, and so that we are sure in our understanding of what precisely he's praying for. In Genesis 12, verse 2, "And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." Verse 7, "And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him." And then in chapter 13 and verse 15, "For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever." And then we must add to that, in Deuteronomy chapter 34, Deuteronomy 34 and verse 4. And the Lord said unto him, this is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. And then in Joshua 1, verse 3, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. So when we come then to 1 Chronicles 4, Jabez didn't ask for what God never promised. That's very important. The negative matters. He did not ask what was never promised. The prayer of Jabez has been wrongly taken then as a key, some sort of magical formula to health and wealth. He is simply asking that as God is a covenant God who promised things to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Israel, so he wants the promise fulfilled. And God gave him what he asked for. And God granted him that which he requested. God does indeed answer prayer. Those prayers that are consistent with what he has promised, God answers. So the tribe of Judah then expanded. Because remember, this is the line of Judah. As one who is in that genealogy of Judah, he is praying consistently with the covenant. God answered the prayer. And so the tribe of Judah did prosper, it did expand. And I want you to keep that final remark for a moment or two. So that's the first point then. Covenant prayer in the line of genealogy. Secondly, covenant faith in the line of genealogy. Verses 11 to 23. As the tribe of Judah expands, something interesting is recorded for you. We note in verse 17, the sons of Ezra were Jether, and Mered, and Epher, and Jalon, and Jeber Miriam, and Shemaiah, and Ishba, the father of Eshtemoah, and his wife Jehudijah, bare Jared, the father of Gedor, and Heber, the father of Sukkoth, and Jekuthiel, the father of Zanoah. And these are the sons of Bithiah, the daughter of Pharaoh, which Mered took. How fascinating. In the genealogy, here is the daughter of Pharaoh who marries into the tribe of Judah. Here, in other words, is a small sample of Gentiles swearing the covenant to become part of the commonwealth of Israel. And of course, to become part of the commonwealth of Israel meant taking the covenant for themselves. Let's note a couple of parallel passages or other passages that help demonstrate this. You have Psalm 68 and verse 31. Princes shall come out of Egypt. Ethiopia shall soon stretch out her hands unto God. To stretch out the hand unto God is the way of describing swearing the covenant to join with the Lord's people by taking the covenant for themselves. And if you turn also to Isaiah 56 and in verse 6, also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and taking hold of my covenant. And you see all the things that surround that. The stranger who joins themselves to the Lord, no longer a stranger. What happens? They become servants of the Lord. They love the name of the Lord. They keep the Sabbath of the Lord. And they take hold of the covenant. So taking hold of a covenant involves doing all of these things. The stranger coming and simply joining the people of God and becoming a fellow Israelite and becoming a fellow servant of Jehovah. Now, when Israel went into Egypt, it wasn't the end of the covenant, but the continuation of the covenant. And remember also that Israel remained separate and distinct from the Egyptians. They lived in a distinct part of the country, so there was a line of division between Goshen and the rest of Egypt. And the Lord himself reinforced that division, even in the plagues. The plagues fell in Egypt, but not on the land of Goshen. And also, the occupation of the Israelites was despised by the Egyptians. They saw their occupation as shepherds as abomination. It was abominable to the Egyptians. So when this daughter of Pharaoh married an Israelite, she was forsaking everything to do with her background, with her lineage. She was joining herself to the people of the Lord. She was taking hold of the covenant. She was becoming a servant of the one true God. She was forsaking the world. She was forsaking the house of Pharaoh. All of it, just as Moses was to do, this woman did as well. Covenant faith. What a cost it would have been for that daughter to join with people who were slaves, who were despised, to join with people whose occupations was looked upon by the Egyptians as abominable. Yet she marries Mered, a small token of what was to come, of Gentiles becoming part of the commonwealth of Israel. So we have covenant prayer, covenant faith, but then thirdly, verses 24 to 43, covenant punishments. Now, this particular section from 24 to 43 falls into three parts. You have the genealogy in verses 24 to 27, the sons of Simeon were, on down to 27. Then you have the geography in verses 28 to 33. They dwelt at Beersheba and Molada and Hazar Shual and at Bilhah and at Ezem and at Tolad and at Bethuel and at Hormah and at Ziglag and at Beth Machaboth and Hazar Shuzim, and at Beth Berea, and at Sha'arayim. These were the cities unto the reign of David, and their villages were, and the villages are listed. So the geography is also evidently very important. And then you have that third section to this expansion, verses 34 to 43. And we're told there how they went to the entrance of Gedor 39, even onto the east side of the valley to seek pasture for their flocks and so on. And in verse 43, they smote the rest of the Amalekites that were escaped. Now, what cannot be overlooked is the particular description that is given to you of Simeon. What does it say of Simeon there in verse 27? And Simeon had 16 sons and 6 daughters, but his brethren had not many children, neither did all their family multiply, like to the children of Judah. Now, why does the prophet of the Lord record these words for you in this genealogy? Well, he does so because it refers back to Genesis 49 and in verses 5 to 7. Simeon and Levi are brethren, instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly. Mine honour, be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they digged down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. That's why the list of villages and towns now matters. And if you look at that list, you will notice in Joshua 15 and in verse 28 that Beersheba is given to Judah. And Beersheba is listed there as belonging to Judah. And when you go to Joshua 19 and verses 1 to 7, how fascinating. What do we read? The second lot came forth to Simeon, even for the tribe of the children of Simeon, according to their families, and their inheritance was within the inheritance of the children of Judah. What have we read? 1 Chronicles 4. We read that these were their cities unto the reign of David. Joshua 19 continues, they had in their inheritance Beersheba or Sheba and Molda and Hazar Shual and Bala and Azem. In other words, the cities, towns and villages that are listed in Joshua 19 are the same that are listed in 1 Chronicles 4. So what 1 Chronicles 4 is confirming is the judgment of God upon the tribe of Simeon in Genesis 49. And it becomes even more stark when you begin to look at the time scale. Genesis 49 is about 1689 BC. Joshua 15 to 19 is about 1450 BC. So it's some 200 years later. 1 Chronicles 4 is about 530 BC. In other words, it's 1,000 years later. So 1 Chronicles 4 is over 1,000 years later from Genesis 49. Now you begin to see the magnitude of what has happened to this tribe, as it's recorded in 1 Chronicles 4. The sin of one generation can have a serious impact upon all subsequent generations, and it's lasted for 1,000 years. There's 1,000 years between Genesis 49 and 1 Chronicles 4 when Ezra is writing these words, and he's pointing you to what happened. He is saying in Joshua 15 and in Joshua 19, that's the way it has been ever since. The tribe of Simeon remained a small, scattered people. Verse 27, neither did all their family multiply like to the children of Judah. Remember Jabez's prayer. He's praying consistent with the covenant. Well, this also is consistent with the covenant. Covenant punishments. And yet, amidst the punishment, there is also covenant mercy. Verses 39 to 43. It describes for you the effects of a faithful remnant in Simeon who pursued the covenant promise in the days of Hezekiah. Verse 41. These written by name came in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and smote their tents and the habitations that were found there, and destroyed them utterly unto this day, and dwelt in the room. So they are pursuing the covenant promise. They are pursuing the commands of the covenant in the days of Hezekiah, when many others were failing all around them. That generation who were suffering as a consequence of the sin of the first generation, yet here they are, faint but pursuing, small but faithful to the covenant. And Ezra describes for you that in the midst of this covenant punishment, there is covenant mercy, a faithful remnant pursuing the covenant cause. So they are recorded as holding on to the covenant. And in verse 43 it says, unto this day. In other words, even in the midst of everything, God did not blot them out. Their name is still there. The tribe is still there. They ought to have been blotted out. But there was mercy in the midst of judgment. Well, let's come to some points of application. First of all, the loss of covenant theology and the subsequent loss of confidence in God. The loss of covenant theology and the subsequent loss of confidence in God. It is virtually impossible to retain true confidence and faith in God unless we grasp the truth of the covenant. In other words, covenant theology is not for adults. It's for teenagers and children to grasp that here is the one constant through life. The covenant remains settled. All God's dealings with mankind from the beginning have been by way of covenant. So when God made the world and he created our first parents, Adam and Eve, he made a covenant with them. He dealt with them by way of covenant. Now once we lose the truth of the covenant, we then need an alternative basis for everything else. Literally, every part of theology needs a different basis once you lose the covenant. And it is this covenant that keeps Christian parents sane regarding their children. Otherwise, they would despair. Why would Christians want to have children given the state of the world? Well, it is the covenant that gives sanity, assurance, confidence. And when we think of the children of believers who die in infancy, as the canons of Dort remind us, we have every reason to hope in regards to their soul because of the covenant. So the covenant gives assurance, confidence, and faith in God. And as a consequence of all of this, it is the covenant that the church must continue to look to avoid discouragement. The reason why the church is so full of man-centeredness and worldly entertainment is simply because the covenant is missing. And this is where we need to be reminded of what we have in our Confession of Faith, chapter 7, paragraph 3. Man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, called the covenant of grace, whereby he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto life as Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. So the church faces the unbelieving world with confidence in the provisions of the covenant. And preachers preach with faith, with confidence and assurance, also on the basis of the covenant. And then we read in paragraph 5 under the gospel, when Christ the substance was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are not therefore two covenants of grace, differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. Now, this whole paragraph requires a series of addresses in itself, but I'll simply summarize it this way, that the covenant of grace in the Old Testament is identical in the New Testament. One covenant of grace, two administrations, but the covenant of grace in the new is the covenant of grace in the old. In the old administration, it was mainly Jews who were brought in, some Gentiles indeed, but now in the New Testament, Gentiles by multitudes are brought into the commonwealth of Israel. And you will notice that the sacraments are administered under this covenant of grace, our baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, take away the covenant, and you have to have a different basis for baptism and the Lord's Supper. And that's why many evangelical churches haven't a clue as to the basis of baptism and the Lord's Supper, because they have no concept of the covenant. So the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed. So baptism and the Lord's Supper are dispensing the covenant. They're the means by which it is so. Paragraph 6. Paragraph 5, of course, I overlooked. The covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel and so on. So that just simply explains what I have already said. So those paragraphs are very important. Covenant theology, then, is the hallmark of Protestant, Reformed, and evangelical teaching. You take away the covenant, it ceases to be Reformed theology, it ceases to be true evangelical and Protestant theology. So the covenant is very important. It stands in marked contrast to Roman Catholic theology of mass and merit. There is neither mass or merit in covenant theology. And of course, it is in contrast with much evangelical theology of our present age, a theology of individualism and of decisionism. So the loss of the covenant results in a loss of confidence and of faith in God. And the church then turns inward, it becomes man-centered. Lose covenant theology, and essentially you lose everything. And of course, you cannot retain the glory of God, which is the great principle of covenant theology. You cannot retain the glory of God once you lose the covenant of the Lord. So the loss of covenant in the line of generations, which is what chapter 4 reminds you of, all these spiritual blessings and responsibilities are evident. But then secondly, generational repercussions. And here I want to be equally plain and direct. What you do matters. And let me say this to any who are listening who are unconverted parents. You raise your children outside the covenant, and of course the expectation is they will do the same. If you are on the broad road, you are then bringing up your children with you on the way to hell. That's what you're doing if you're an unconverted parent. You are on the way to hell and you're bringing your children with you and your grandchildren with you in the line of generations. So here then is one grand reason why unconverted parents must forsake sin. They must turn unto Christ, repent of sin, and become a follower of the Lord. And to bring your children up in the ways of the Lord, claiming the promises of the covenant, so that they, we pray, will in due time evidence and demonstrate and express faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I say to any who are unconverted, who are listening to this sermon, if you are a parent, you are doing your children a great disservice and you're bringing a great evil upon them, because you're essentially saying, I don't care about their souls and they will travel with me into eternal damnation. So I would urge you to turn from sin unto Christ and to bring your children up in the ways of the Lord. And I would say to those who are Christian parents that you too must be careful and you must be thankful that you have this truth and that you seek to bring your children up to understand the faith and to encourage them to profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then thirdly and finally, in Jabez, we ought to see, surely, a glimpse of the Redeemer. A glimpse of Christ in the person of Jabez. And I'll put it this way to you. He was a man of sorrows, yet he was exalted above others. That's what it says of Jabez. I bear him a sorrow, and yet he was more honourable than his brethren. And then in his prayer, do we not see something also of the Lord? Did not Christ pray for blessing and for enlargement and for victory? In Psalm 2, verse 8, that describes that covenant from eternity. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. He's praying consistently with the covenant. This is the provision of the covenant. The Father says to the Son, ask of me, I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. And then did he not subdue all his enemies and see of the travail of a soul and was satisfied in Isaiah 53 and verse 11? And then is there not a further parallel? In 1 Chronicles 2 verse 55, Jabez planted a school of scribes to teach the people. Did not the Lord do the same in establishing a school, the raising up of ministers to edify the body of Christ in Ephesians 4 and verse 12? You cannot read of Jabez and not also get a glimpse of the Redeemer. May the Lord bless these words to your hearts.